Somebody want to sit here? Okay then. First of all, I'd like to thank Shlomo for organizing this opportunity in honor of Nissim and his family. You know, this is a time to start thinking ahead now, to start moving out of the year that you've been through, his family's been through, and the opportunity of the mitzvah of a grave being marked. And time now to move into the next phase of your lives. You know, it's obviously you can't leave the past behind, but there's a time to start changing mode, changing gears. And there's really nothing better to mark that transition. I think that learning couldn't do anything better for someone who's left the world. If you would ask what we could do for Nissim and for his family, really nothing better than learning in his memory. You know, we see English word, we say memory. It's not memory, it's the benefit of a person, it's material. But let's try and put our heads into the area of illness and maybe even death, why people need to die altogether, why we need illness, how that came to the world, what we're supposed to do about it. Challenging is a challenging subject, and I think the best way to do this would really to be to answer your questions, if I'm able to. If you have any questions, I'm very happy to try to answer if I can. But let me make a few remarks that I think will set the stage for that, and then very happy to try to deal with the things that are of specific interest to you. Shlomo did a pretty good job, I think, of starting out by defining the issues. I think he should maybe give this talk, really. He's right. There was a book that had the record of all healing for all... There is such a book, which is hidden from us. Healing for all illness. But let's go back before that and ask, what's the process of imperfection in the world and the fact that the human body, even the human mind, really, are subject to disease and the problem of healing, the mitzvah of healing, and if we get time, maybe also the concept of dying. The history of this is really that when man was created originally, the world had an imperfection in it, but only in potential. Know that the Ramchal says in one of his classic works that it's a mistake to think that the world was created perfect. You know, the amateur religious thinker, or the amateur philosopher thinks that if God is perfect, then the world has to be perfect. In fact, if you look in many of the debates that you find today on the subject of science and religion, so you'll find that many of the debates take the form, the atheist position takes the form that there could not be a God because the world's imperfect. If God is perfect, then he must create a perfect creation. A perfect creator will create a perfect creation. And therefore, if you see the world as imperfect, the world is very imperfect, not in case you hadn't noticed, isn't only the realm of human suffering, animals, and the natural world, that the world's given to natural disasters, not only human misuse of our morality and our freedom of will. The world itself has, the body has innate deficiencies and weaknesses, the animal world has deficiencies, the plant world is definitely not a perfect world. In fact, he puts it very beautifully. He says that God created a world that is not only inadequate and imperfect in his terms, by his scale of measurement, it's also imperfect in our scale. In other words, if you put this in a Kabbalistic way, you would say that if Hashem creates a world, according to his standards, it should be infinite. If he's an infinite being, then the creature, the creation that he produces, should really be infinite, should have no boundaries at all, no limitations. So you see, as soon as Hashem creates a finite world, that's a world that's imperfect. It's not infinite. It's not a world that the Kabbalists call Ein Sof, which has no end. So in fact, some sources say that when Adam found himself created, if he would have realized the distance that he occupied, that means how far he was away from Hashem, even in all his perfection, before things went wrong, he would have fulfilled his obligation of exile forever. That means when he opened his eyes in that garden, or when he was placed in that garden, his response really should have been a sense of tragedy at being created and no longer part of the Creator. Had he felt that distance, that would have brought him right back. But he manifested the human tendency to say, this is not bad. What's so bad here? And therefore, he needed to be exiled from the garden. And the explanation for why the exile is as bad as it is today is because of that. That means if you ask, was the world created with a necessity for this degree of suffering? The answer is no. It could have been much less. But because we tend to keep getting adjusted and thinking it's not so bad, and I long to go back to the situation of perfection, so the exile and our situation of suffering gets worse. But initially, the world was created that it had an imperfection. Namely, it was a created entity at a distance from the Creator. And not only that, but in its own terms, it had deficiency. For example, if man would have chosen to use his free will incorrectly, he would bring death to the world and bring destruction to the world. That's what he did. Why Adam made that mistake and what his calculations were and what his rationale was, I'm not going to go into now. But he brought the world that had inherent imperfection, the potential for death, he brought that into the world with suffering and death. He brought it into the world in a practical way. That means that the original state of the human being was that having free will to crash the world into its present state was enough that if he simply used his free will not to do that, he would have negated all these possibilities without needing to go through them. Maybe I see a lot of blank faces. You're trying to teach your child across the road. There are two ways your kid can get across the road, right? When he's old enough, you take him to the edge of the street and you say, right, kid, you're on your own, right? This is the first time you do it on your own. And you sit there biting your nails and kid gets across the street. If he makes it across the street, he's learned how to cross the road, fine. There's another way to do it, and that's to get a little injured. Not pleasant, right? Dangerous. Maybe makes you regret having put him in that situation. But he learns that way too, of course. No parents looking for that. And when Hashem said to Adam, there's a world you can get across the street without damage. There's potential damage. I've created the dangers. But I want you to do it carefully and not suffer those dangers. And man decided it was better to bring them into the world as a real thing. Again, we're not going into this evening why that is. So that the world, if you want an analogy, I would say, if I give you a piece of glass sculpture, very delicate and beautiful, perfect glass sculpture, and I tell you that you have a task to do is to carry it and place it in a certain position where it needs to be. And on the way, you drop it. So then we ask the question, who created those meaningless, jagged, broken pieces of glass? The answer is you. Don't blame me for that. You can blame me for making it fragile. I made it fragile. I gave you real work to do. I gave you something breakable and fragile, and I gave you the task of handling that. And you broke it. So we can accuse God of creating a fragile world. He certainly made a world then in which all of the suffering and torment could have arisen. But man brought it into existence. And how badly is a result of the way we go through history. So if you go back to the beginning, Hashem did not create a world with death and illness. He created a world where the human being had an idyllic and perfect situation, but subject to being broken down. And man chose to break it. And that brought death to the world, and that brought suffering later to the world. And of course, our merit in all that is that we can fix it. There's one place in the Talmud that says, let us give thanks to our forefathers, because if they hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have been here. Of course, it's better not to sin. But now that they did, it gives us the work to do of fixing the problem and gaining the merit for doing that. So the world was created imperfect in the first place, or rather with a potential imperfection. And ever since then, it's been breaking down. And that includes degrees of suffering. It includes suffering that we can't understand. Let's talk about that for a moment. Why can't we understand the suffering that's going on in the world? When things happen, people get ill, right? Or a tragedy strikes that we don't seem to see any logic for. You have to understand, we live in a phase of history that's called Hestaponim. Hestaponim means that Hashem hides his face. The reason for that is that as we move further from the source, further from Sinai, and the voltage drops in each generation of history, so things become darker. You know, that fits into a general decline, but it fits into two broad categories. The first phase of the world's history is when prophecy was around, from the creation all the way until about 2,400 years ago, when the last prophets lived. And from then on, the world went dark. And we live in a phase now where there's no prophecy. And the practical difference is that when someone got ill during an age of prophecy, you went to the prophet, you didn't go to doctors. Shlomo raised the question of whether it's allowed to go to doctors. In that generation of world history, it was improper. The Tanakh says that King Asa died because he went to doctors instead of to a prophet. Because the prophet would tell you the spiritual reason for the illness. And the doctor might be able to tell you some practical symptomatic thing that you could possibly adjust in some way. But there's no point in doing that. Any doctor knows that you go for the cause if you can. You don't go for the symptoms. And when prophets were around, you went to a prophet and they had the knowledge at their fingertips. That's what it means. There was a book called Sefer HaRefuot. There was a book. There was the book of healing. When anyone got ill, you looked up in that book exactly what the problem was, what the cure was. King Chizkiah, just before prophecy ended, Chizkiah hid that book. He hid the book because people were overconfident in this area. One of the purposes of illness is to give us that sense of vulnerability. One of the great Torah leaders of the last generation said that if cancer would be cured, there would be another illness that's incurable. There has to be that fear, right, that makes us feel vulnerable. One of the reasons for illness, one of the reasons for old age, right, which happened before illness, was so that people should start preparing. You know, when death came to the world originally and there was no illness, people died instantaneously. The Gemara says that people died by sneezing. A person would walk in the street, sneeze, and his neshama would blow out of his nose. After all, it was breathed in through the nose. When the human being was created, the soul was breathed in, Vayipach ba'apav, Hashem breathed into his nose, and a person's time to die would come, sneeze out his life. You know why we say bless you when someone sneezes? In all cultures on earth, we give a blessing, we say for life, we say, the deep reason is because that's how people died. It's not because you think you might be getting a cold. And the Avos prayed that people should get old gradually and know that their time is approaching so they could prepare and take this more seriously. And signs in the body of old age are a preparation. There's a preparation. And then eventually there was a request that the Avos made that there should be illness, specifically another level of vulnerability. But when that happened, there were still cures for illness. And you could still ask a prophet exactly. The whole world was alive with that information. If you lost your keys, you went to a prophet. And he told you where your keys were, the Tanakh says. And King Saul's, when Saul's father lost his donkeys, he sent his son off to the prophet, asking where the donkeys were. And he told you, because he had vision. But after prophecy ended, we now, unfortunately, have to go to doctors. The reason is when Hashem hides his face, so we don't see why things are happening. That's a fundamental thing to understand. People say, why is this happening? You know, why is Hashem doing this? It's not fair. The answer in our generation is we don't know. Let's talk about that clearly for a moment so people understand this clearly. Living in a generation of a hidden face means specifically that we don't know why things are happening. And it's a tragic error to go to people who call themselves, you know, mystics and... pay them a few... 100, 2,000 maybe... They read your coffee grounds, your tea leaves, your eyelids, your palm, your... Make a few... Tell you what's happening. It's not right. It's not right, Dad. It's people preying on the superstition. Superstitious belief. Very hard. You have somebody of genuine knowledge. Very hard to know that. But they're preying on the fact that we live in a world that's dark. We can't tell what's going on. And even when it seems very specific when things are happening, by definition we live in a world where we can't tell what's happening. When something happens in someone's life and you want to know why this is happening, the general rule is we don't have access to the information. Except very occasionally, when something happens to you and you know exactly why this thing's happening and you know you did something that exactly matches up to that thing, without big complicated stories, it's got to be direct. You speak badly about somebody and 5 minutes later your tongue gets a big blister and you can't speak anymore. That's pretty direct. But if it's any more vague than that, then we don't know what's happening. And occasionally one has the merit to be spoken to directly. It's a very big merit. And you know that this is happening to me because of something that I did. But except for those rare exceptions, we have to accept that we don't know. There's a blessing in that as well. But first we have to know the fact. I was once living in a community where, little town, where I was one of the doctors in that community and there was another doctor. And... we had a series of disasters in that community, always in exactly the same area. Very unusual, very, very specific. No way it could be a coincidence. It was pregnant women losing pregnancies, one after another in the same community, in completely abnormal ways. One woman was shot in the abdomen on a bus by an Arab. And that's how she lost her pregnancy. Not normal at all. And we had about 8 of those over a few months. So the two doctors and the rabbi, we went to see the Stifler, a great rabbinic authority in Israel at the time. And as we began telling him the story, he said, don't even tell me the details. We don't know. And we said to him, but it's so specific. This is not a random, we're talking about a specific process in exactly the same area in one community. We no longer live on a plane where we can read those signs. Of course, if we knew as a community that we had some vulnerability in that area, that our community was weak in an area somehow related to that. We didn't start thinking about that. But we didn't have anything we knew about that was related to that area. And then he told us what to do. He said, when we have a problem like that, then what we do is we make a general and make a general correction. And as it happens, what he instructed us to do on that occasion was the whole community had to get together on Erev Rosh Chodesh and make a fast for everyone. And we did. Everybody who could fast in the whole community, everyone got together. We fasted that day and had special tefillot, and it never happened again. But I learned from that that even when it looks specific, we don't know the meaning of these things. At least we don't know. We know there's a reason, and we know we will discover the reason. But at the present time, it's an illusion to think that there are people who know what's going on. I was with my great teacher, Rav Simcha Wasserman, at the funeral, the levaya of Rav Moshe Feinstein. And there were hundreds of thousands of people there in Yerushalayim. And because he was already elderly, Rav Simcha was, I think, in his 80s at the time, so he couldn't walk all the way. So they gave us permission to take the car. So my brother-in-law, who was his doctor, was driving, and Rav Simcha was sitting next to him, and I was sitting in the back, and we were driving in this walking pace, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people around us, the only car that was allowed in. And I'll never forget the experience. One young man put his face in the window of Rav Simcha, and he tears streaming down his face, and he said, "What does it mean? Why did it happen?" And what he meant was that Rav Moshe Feinstein, the great leader of Torah Jewry of that generation, had died within a week or two, a couple of weeks, of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, the two great leaders of American Jewry. The one famous in halachic advice, the one famous in life advice, the two pillars of world Jewry at the time, within very short space. I'll never forget, Rav Simcha turned to the young man and he said, "When the patient's sick and the doctor doesn't know what infection he has, he gives a broad spectrum antibiotic." It means now we know something's wrong with us. We don't know, unfortunately, what exactly the reason is. So we make a general correction. In that case, he said the correction is Torah. That was pretty obvious, right? I mean, two great Torah leaders. He said, in this case, the correction is Torah. We need to strengthen our learning. But again, I saw that people of Torah greatness, they're not looking to interpret specifics when it's not clear, because we live in a generation when that's not clear. And therefore, we don't have access to that information. We don't have access to information, and we don't have access to prophetic cures. And therefore, today, we have to go to doctors. And doctors don't know. Doctors know only how to manipulate certain things. We make progress gradually, but we don't have the answers, and we certainly don't have the spiritual answer. We don't know the underlying spiritual break in the soul that leads to that particular vulnerability in the body. And therefore, we're subject to working in the darkness. Of course, a great blessing in this. The blessing is that when you function in the darkness, you're less responsible. As the generations move further away from Hashem, every step we take from Him, it takes a step back. The tragedy is we're further away from Him. The blessing, as it were, in it, is that we're no longer as responsible. When you function in the darkness, less is expected of us. If you want, I would say an analogy is when you're working with a very small electric current, so then if you get it wrong and you touch it, you don't get damaged. When you're working with 11,000 volts in the high tension lines, you touch one of those, you get fried. And that's why in Jewish history, every time the Jewish people made a mistake, Hashem stepped back. It's a punishment and it's a protection. Right? The less mature you are, the less powerful tools you can be given. And that's our defense mechanism. But of course, the tragedy is that we live in the darkness and we don't know why things are happening. So that's the first part of the discussion. The second part is, what is the place of healing? What should you be doing? Person gets ill, what should you be doing? So again, here people make mistakes. The basic obligation in any Jewish activity, whether it's guarding your health, whether it's taking care of your health when you're not well, whether it's attempting to get married, to make a living, any effort you have to make for a result in Judaism, we have a very clear formula. The formula is you have to do what's called ishtadlut. Ishtadlut means you have to do a normal activity. What's normal in that area? It governs all of Jewish life. How many locks should you have on your door? How many locks should you have on your door? How many alarm systems do you need? No amount of alarms is going to protect you if it's your time, let's say. No amount of security. There's one great rabbi of this generation. I heard him say once, he was walking up the steps to the plane. He's traveling overseas. And as he walked up the steps, he passed the jet engine. No, they're very big these days, enormous. He walked past the jet intake, you know, 10 feet across. And, you know, there's only, in this particular place, only two of those. Even four, you know. So he walked past the engine, and as he walked up the stairs, he looked into the mouth of this jet engine, and he said to himself, suddenly stopped on the steps, and he said, "What if that stops up there? What if that stops up there?" And he thought about it for a moment, and then he said, "What if that stops up there?" You know. Could be the engine, could be your heart, right? And so, how many engines do you need? How many locks on your door? The answer is what's normal. What's normal? If people live where you live put two locks on their doors and you put three, it's a lack of faith. The third lock's not going to protect you. You can put 10 locks on your door and a brick can fall out of the ceiling. Or you can have five locks on your door and you can have a marriage that's much more dangerous than any. On the other hand, to put less locks on your door is irresponsible. It's irresponsible. You're relying on a more miraculous intervention. You have to merit that spiritually. And therefore, the level of obligation in any area is to do what's more or less normal. When a person's ill, that's the obligation. The obligation is to undertake a healing that is considered to be normal. What makes a healing normal? What's widespread in your time and place. Right? It doesn't have to be necessarily conventional. My training in medicine happens to be very straightforward, conventional. I have a skeptical approach to many so-called alternative and holistic things. It's my personal prejudice. I'm not so narrow-minded, I wouldn't accept it if I saw evidence that it's working. I'm not against it. And yet people who know much more than me about Torah and about the spiritual world have told me that that's wrong. Because as long as something's broadly accepted, that means even if there's a so-called alternative therapy that modern medicine looks at skeptically and claims that there's no objective evidence, once it's broadly accepted in society, and I'm talking broadly, that means major segment of modern society, not necessarily Jewish society, accepts it as a valid intervention, then it's okay. What's the reason? The reason is it's not the little white tablet that cures you in the first place, it's Hashem. The little white tablet is a shtabla, you have to do that. So whether it's surgery, whether it's the little tablet, whether it's the liquid you have to drink, or the exercise you have to do, that's called ishtablut. That means you're obliged to make a normal effort to solve the problem, just like you have to make a normal effort to earn a living. How much effort do you have to make to earn a living? What's normal? If you do less, you lie in bed reading the newspaper and think Hashem's going to provide you a living, it's problematic. It's not normal. But you don't have to work 18 hours a day or 20 hours a day in a field that most people work 8 hours a day. Not necessary. Rosh Hashanah every year is predetermined how much you're going to earn. So how much you have to do is what's considered normal. Can you affect it? Can you change it? Yes, there are parameters that can be shifted. But the basic concept is what's normal in it. How much effort do you have to make to get married? Young man wants to get married. How much effort does he have to make? You have to date every woman on earth? There are many young men who seriously try that. They probably have other motivations in mind. But, the point is that you have to make a normal effort. What's the normal effort to get married? You have to be nice, look nice, smell nice, wear a clean shirt occasionally. The main people, you can make less effort to get married than you can make to earn a living. Yes, we have Torah categories about how much has to be done. And therefore, when a person's ill, all that needs to be done, people who spend their whole family's fortune grasping at straws, going for therapies that are completely unproved, one after another, it's not necessary. Is it allowed? It depends. First of all, one's not required to impoverish a family, to use all the resources. Many halakhic authorities say that you don't have to travel to another part of the world, for example, for a therapy when there's adequate therapy where you are. Sometimes you need to, sometimes it's not adequate. Sometimes it's a rare problem and there's only one expert and one must take responsible, somebody who's highly qualified. But the general approach is what's considered normal in that time and place. And grasping at straws and making excess effort is a lack of faith in there, just like putting too many locks on your door. On the other hand, you mustn't do less. We live in a generation where that Shlomo asked whether one's required to go to doctors in the first place. And it's well known. The Ramban makes it very clear that people of spiritual greatness who have enough connection with Hashem can make less effort. I mentioned the stipler before. It's well known that when he was ill, he wouldn't let them give him any treatment. They eventually had to force him when he was semi-conscious because he felt he was able to deal with Hashem directly and the therapy wouldn't make any difference to him. You have to be very big for that. You have to know yourself. You know you're genuinely on that level. Otherwise, you have to make an effort. What effort? What's normal? Responsible, the best, but you don't have to become like a person who starts making more effort than necessary, especially when it's completely unproved and not widely accepted. That's not the appropriate approach. Obviously, it's understandable when people are ill and a family's worried, they want to show they're doing the maximum. Obviously, there's leeway, but that's a general approach. So that is a basic introduction, I think, to the problem of illness, the problem of the human body having these vulnerabilities. Most of them aren't understood at all medically. For example, why people die. why the body eventually dies. You know, it's not understood medically at all. There's no reason why cells shouldn't keep... there's a lot of research going on in the aging of cells today, and today they're beginning to have certain descriptions of what happens to cells, why when they get to a certain number of divisions, they don't continue dividing. But it's only a description, not an explanation. In fact, medicine doesn't even know why your nose stopped growing where it does. Why when the child grows and your nose gets to this length, does it keep maintaining its... I don't keep growing. How come your fingers stop there? Your nails don't. How come your fingers don't grow like your nails? Nobody knows. No one knows. The body reaches a certain level of development and it knows somehow to keep itself maintained at that level. There's no reason that human cells... You know, the Torah says, for example, that before the flood, people lived hundreds of years. After the sin and man introduced death to the world, people lived hundreds of years. The Talmud says that in the Messianic age, people live 100 years again, hundreds of years, and a person who dies at 700 years of age will be called a lad, a young boy. People will say a young boy died when he passed away at 700 years old. There's no medical reason that should be. We don't know why. There are animals, they're turtles, that live hundreds of years. There's elephants that there's certain animals with the same cellular structure that we perceive. They live for many, many decades more than we do. Hundreds of years in some cases. There's no reason why it shouldn't be. But this is the lifespan that's been allowed, right? Before the flood, when man was created originally, there was no death. After the sin, people lived hundreds of years. He lived 930 years. Others lived 800, 700 years. After the flood, people shrank. The whole scope and scale of human existence shrank. The human body shrank. Human lifespan shrank. And today, the upper limit, the Torah says, 120 years. It's normally 70. That's the situation we live in now. We have to guard that. We have an obligation to guard it responsibly. A person becomes ill. One's forbidden to do things that harm one's health. Not allowed to smoke, for example. So, there are mitzvah to guard your health. There's a mitzvah to undertake healing. Many mitzvahs. One of the mitzvahs is the Torah says, Verapa Yirape. Let me speak about that for a moment, then I'll take questions. The way the Torah puts it is, Verapa Yirape, and you shall certainly be healed. And the commentaries, the Ramban and others ask, what's the meaning of you shall be healed? One opinion is it gives permission to go to. You might think that if God makes you sick, what right do you have to interfere? You might say, a person's ill. Hashem gave him that illness. What right do we have to interfere? Hashem wants him to be sick. The Torah says, no, you have a permission and an obligation to enter healing. But there's another interpretation. And the interpretation is this. If the Torah tells you that you can seek healing, but the Torah doesn't tell you what healing, which drug to use, which operation to do, so now you're going to go to a doctor and you're going to say, I've come to you because the Torah tells me that I need to seek healing. The doctor says, take the following tablet. Now you have a problem. The problem is, you're supposed to seek healing, but who says this tablet is right? And anyone who knows anything about medicine knows that every 10 years, they change their minds about everything. Nowadays, every 5 years. Everything in medicine. Any drug that you use in medicine 10 years ago was either unknown, now it becomes hailed as the cure-all for everything, and 10 years' time, it'll be criminal. Because they'll find side effects, and they'll find something else. They're nothing like, except for maybe setting a broken bone, medicine changes radically. So the question, you know, when x-rays came out first, people didn't know they were harmful. I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember. I remember as a child buying shoes, and they x-rayed your feet. Do you remember that? They had that in England? They did, remember that? You used to go to a shoe store, put on new shoes, and your mother put you under a machine where you looked through an x-ray machine. Yeah. And you could see your feet in the shoes. X-ray light. People didn't know that it gives you cancer. The original people who worked with x-rays, Marie Curie, they got terrible diseases. They didn't know that. Right? It was used all the time until then. Then we replaced it with other modalities that we don't know have harmful effects today. The Jewish response to that is it's no problem. It's no problem. Your obligation is to do what's normal in your time and place. When you go to an accredited doctor in a medical system that is broadly enough accepted in society, and he says, today we take this for that, provided it's according to the consensus of the best experts, that's what you have to do. In 10 years' time, they'll show you that it's wrong. No problem. Then you won't be allowed to do it anymore. On the contrary, you have to do what's normal in your time and place, and listen well, if it harms you, the answer is you had that harm coming anyway. That means you go, person's ill, they go for medicine, they take a certain medicine, and they have a side effect that's disastrous, worse than the original illness. And now you say, the answer is, if you were obliged to do that because it was the norm in your time and place, then the harm that came to you, you needed in a certain way, and there's no way to escape that harm by illegitimate means. Let me give you an example, and now I'll stop the question. Here's an example. I was in practice in a certain place in Israel, general practice, and we had in that practice a family that refused to give their children vaccinations. They were very into holistic and homeopathic medicine, and they felt that you give the children the, you know, the whooping cough and tetanus and the childhood vaccinations, they felt it would damage the children, and they did not want us to vaccinate the children. And the two doctors there, we were very anxious that the children should get the protection against these illnesses. So we got into a discussion with the family. I'll never forget the discussion. I'm explaining to them, see, the real problem turned out to be the whooping cough vaccine. And the reason was that in some cases or in some studies, it's been shown that that vaccine has a side effect that can be very serious. That means 1 in 20,000 kids who get the whooping cough vaccine could suffer very, very serious consequences, maybe not even survive. Now, why do we give that vaccine to children when it's got a side effect like that? The answer is the disease is much worse. The disease is much worse than that. That means that children under age 18 months who get whooping cough, 3 or 4% of them don't survive. Can be extremely serious illness in those children that age. So we do the arithmetic. We say, look, the vaccine has a risk of 1 in 20,000, but the disease has a risk of much, much greater than that. So we'll choose to take the risk of the vaccine to prevent the risk of the illness. While I'm explaining that to the family, I realized I'm lying. That's completely inaccurate. Completely inaccurate. The true figures are this. Think for a moment. If I give your child this vaccine, I'm giving your child a 1 in 20,000 risk of damage. If I don't give your child the vaccine, your child has zero risk. Zero risk. You know why?
Everyone else.
Because everyone else is vaccinated. If every other child's vaccinated, there will be no whooping cough. If there's no outbreak of illness, your child's not going to get sick. But now, one second, is that fair? Is that fair? Is it fair for one child not to suffer the risk of the vaccine? Because every, and not only that, if enough kids start doing that, then you'll have enough unimmunized children. It happened in Israel recently in the polio outbreak. People started getting a bit sensitive about the polio vaccine. Enough kids are unvaccinated, you have an attack, and people are, they're paralyzed kids. So I said to the family, well, you know, we have to give your child the vaccine. On the other hand, so we went to Rav Eliashiv, and I'll never forget, late at night, I had the privilege of going to ask him this question with the other doctor and the rabbi of the community. We went into his room, we told him about this family, and he told us that it's allowed to tell the family that they, that means to force them to have the vaccine. Not physically force, but the Torah's ruling is, you need to have that vaccination. On the way out, I turned to Rav Eliashiv and I said to him as an afterthought, I said, surely the rabbi said that because it's not fair. It's not fair for one child not to be vaccinated. He said, no, that's not the reason. The reason is that it's considered normal. In the furthest reaches of the third world today, little kids are vaccinated. And your Jewish obligation is to do what's normal. If it's normal to immunize children, that's your obligation. He went so far as to say that if you did not do it, you'd be negligent. Not because the vaccine's good or bad or safe or not safe. It's considered normal. And the Jew has to do what's normal in your time and place. That's called Dash Bo Rabim. Dash Bo Rabim. The majority throng through that area. And when society does a certain activity as normal, then Hashem protects people who do this. Shomer Ptaim Hashem. God protects ones who do what's normal. Right? It's a very broad concept. You know, in the British Medical Journal some time ago, they made the comment that we use many food colorings and additives that have never shown to be safe. You know that? If you look on the package, you'd be horrified to see how many things they put in. Relatively simple things, right? As a Jew, do you have to worry about those things? Answer is no. The reason is normal. What's normal is considered, that means Hashem protects you if you do what's normal. Can you do better? Maybe. If you're an expert and you know there's certain dangers, maybe you're not allowed to. But basically, your standard that's required is what's normal in your time and place. You don't have to start worrying about things that are beyond that. Of course, the question that arises is, what happens if you do what's normal and harm accrues? What if we vaccinate that little kid, and that kid happens to be one of 20,000 that gets serious harm? What are you going to say to the parents? So the answer to this is very deep, and I'll just say a clue, and this you can't ask questions, okay? This is a black belt Kabbalistic material. You can ask Shlomo the answer, I don't know. But I'll tell you what's written. And I learned it this way. There was a case in Israel of a woman who was pregnant, and she had an emergency operation. I think what happened was she had an ectopic pregnancy, and they had to remove one of her fallopian tubes. You know, a pregnancy in the wrong place would be very dangerous. During the operation, two Israeli gynecologists, completely secular, chiloni, right, completely non-religious, they were operating on the woman, and the nurse was a religious girl. During the operation, the one gynecologist said to the other one, the woman's unconscious, she'd been here, he said to the other one, this foolish religious woman, the patient was a religious lady, who was advised by the doctors to be sterilized, because there's a certain slightly increased risk of an abnormal pregnancy, and she wanted to have a child. She wanted to fulfill the mitzvah and have a child, so she went ahead and became pregnant. So the one Israeli gynecologist said to the other one, this foolish religious woman, we told her to be sterilized, and she went on about her mitzvahs and her religious obligations and so forth and so on, and we were right and she was wrong. So the nurse was very distressed. On the one hand, she knew that the lady did what she was supposed to do, is her mitzvah, to have a child, bring a child to the world. On the other hand, it seemed clear that the doctors were right. What do you say? So she wrote a letter to Rav Zilberstein, well-known authority, is Rav Yashi's son-in-law. I had the privilege of studying with him for many years. Teaches doctors every week and every month. What do you say to people like that? And he said the answer is as follows, and here's where you're not free to ask questions. Okay? In fact, I'll only tell you this on condition you ask no questions. He said the answer is like this. There's a deep mystical principle that you never escape tsarot, you know, tsaros, problems coming your way, by doing things that you should not be doing. When you do things that are not Torah accepted, you try to duck and dodge in ways that are inappropriate, you will not escape what needs to come to you. And here's the example. The Midrash says there was a man who wanted to learn the language of the birds. The Talmud says that the birds speak a language, the trees speak a language. Wise people can understand. So this man was very desperate to learn the language of the birds. And he went to Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, and he begged him to teach him the language of the birds. So Shlomo said to him, look, it's not appropriate, it's Kabbalistic, you know, there's certain prohibitions. But the man nagged and he pestered and he begged him. Eventually Shlomo HaMelech taught him the language of the birds. The man was very happy, and he went out and he heard the birds saying that his chickens were going to die. So he quickly sold off all his chickens, and sure enough, they subsequently died. He's very happy. Then he heard the birds saying that his house was going to burn down. So he quickly sold off his house, and sure enough, after it was no longer his, house burned down. Very happy. Then he heard the birds saying that he was going to die. So he ran back to Shlomo Melech and he said to him, what can I do? And Shlomo Melech said, you know, there was a gzerah in Shamayim against you. There was a decree in heaven against you. God tried to take it out on your chickens. You got out of there. Then he tried to take it out on your house. You got it. So now there's nothing I can do. Okay, what are the questions that people have? I'm happy to try to, if I can possibly answer anything, I'm happy to try to. Yes, please.
You're talking about what is normal.
Yeah.
But in case we have an abnormal situation.
Yes.
For instance, there is no remedy for that sickness aside yes. from alternative, never tried before.
Yes, good question.
Medical. So what is a lack good. Of process in?
Good question.
How to face them.
The general question is, I would say, experimental therapy, where there's no proof for this, there's no alternative, the person has a certain illness, serious or not serious, and we don't, but it's a problem. We don't have a known therapy, and there are many medical problems like that. Many of them, we have serious and non-serious. There's some areas in medicine that are just known to be very poorly handled. Very low back pain. I happen to have a low back pain right now. At least I got it playing squash. It was worthwhile. It was worthwhile because my son said to me, he said, Abba, are you too old to play me squash? So I beat the daylights out of him. Kid says that, you didn't win a point. It hurt my back. Anyway, the point is that there are areas in medicine that are very poorly handled. And there are areas that people tend more to go to alternative therapies, and sometimes people tend to have good results in those areas. But there are areas that are well known, as you say, that we don't have therapies, and sometimes desperate situations. Are you allowed to do something that's not known to be effective? After all, it doesn't fit what I said before of being a broadly accepted thing that society does. There's a fascinating area. First of all, there's much less obligation to do that because it's not broadly known and accepted. Therefore, your obligation is to do the best that we have. The best we have in this particular disease is not very effective. That's all you're required to do. There are times when, by the way, you can say, I don't want the therapy at all. There are times when you can say, too much suffering involved. And you can say, you're not going for the therapy at all. There are times like that when you can stop therapy. And if there's time, we can talk about that. But to go to an experimental thing that's not been demonstrated, by the way, it doesn't have to be alternative. It can be a conventional chemical type of a thing or a surgical thing that's not known to be effective. First of all, we much less like to go to those things because you don't have the weight of established norm behind you. But many circumstances it's allowed. It's allowed when experts agree that it's a reasonable attempt, that there's no other hope, and other criteria have been filled in. For example, the experts agree that it's more likely to help than to harm. After all, to go for something that no one knows if it's going to work. An expert opinion is it's more likely to harm you. That doesn't make any sense at all. Secondly, that all the homework's been done. That means when they want to try something experimental on a human being, when research needs to be done that has not yet been done, and it may very well be harmful, that's generally speaking not acceptable in a human. In research, this is called, they call it going human. That means you have a study, you have some tool, some drug or some surgery or some device. You want to know if it's going to be effective in humans. So what do? You test it in the lab. You test it in biological situations, maybe in animals. That's an issue that also needs to be discussed halakhically. Now you want to know, can you try it in a human being? At what point are you allowed to try? I'll give you an example. Some years ago, there was a doctor in New York, actually a biomedical engineer in New York, who developed for the first time an implantable cardio defibrillator, a pacemaker defibrillator. You know, people have implanted into their hearts pacemakers, right? So you wear under the skin a little device, the wires go into the heart, and when the heart beats in an irregular fashion, it paces the heart into a normal rhythm. That's fine. Sometimes it fails, and the heart stops. And the only hope for the person is to give them a shock. Defibrillation, right? So you take off their shirt, you put the paddles on their chest, you give them a shock. And if you get there fast enough, in many cases, the heart stops beating. It starts beating again. Someone had the brilliant idea. You know, what happens if a person has a high risk of this? You know, you can't follow them around, you know, hire someone to follow you around with the paddles. You know, it's like uncomfortable. Let's implant into the heart wires that if the pacemaker fails, it will give the heart a shock. Of course, you don't need as large a shock inside the heart as you do across the chest, right? When you put the paddles across the chest, you need a hefty shock. Usually when that shock is given, you see the whole body convulses because you need a lot of current to get through the chest wall and shock the heart. But if you could put wires into the heart, you need a large shock, but of course not nearly as large as... And possibly you could implant wires into the heart with a battery pack enough to give a massive shock to the heart to start it again. Okay. Would you like to be the first person that they put this thing in? You don't know when it's going to trigger. They haven't got the thing quite right. Imagine you have this thing implanted in your heart, right? It's going to give this massive shock and they haven't got the settings right. And you're out on this very promising shidduch date. Right? And you lean across the table and you say something a little romantic and your heart does a little thing and a... Right? That's what you call ois shidduch, right? Not good, right? So now, would you like to be the first person that they put this thing in? So they asked Rav Moshe Feinstein. Rav Moshe said, when all the homework's been done. That means when all the research that can be done without endangering humans has been done, and there's no hope for the person, he's got such a disastrous situation that this is the only thing, and it's reasonable, and experts agree it's reasonable, and all the work's been done, then you can go human. So those are some of the criteria. But to go to an alternative therapy, some plant material or some alternative thing that's got no evidence at all, that's not broadly accepted, there's no need to do that. If it's not likely to be harmful, it's some sort of a plant substance or some sort of a therapy that where there's no evidence at all, even extreme suggestion that it might do any harm, then we're much less anxious about it. But even then, there's no obligation. There's no obligation to go grasping at every possible alternative that has no evidence behind it. Not conventional and not unconventional, yeah.
What do we define as death? Is it brain or is it heart?
Okay, it's a good question. What's your question?
That's a different question. On prayer, okay. Prayer and healing.
What do we define as death? And that's a major problem. You know that this is very current today. You saw this week there was a move in England to get organ donation by default. Did you know about this? Yeah. There was a move here, it's been happened many times, to try to change the law so that if you don't refuse, your organs can be taken for transplantation after death, unless you refuse. Today the law in England is you have to give permission. So if you don't give permission, they cannot take your organs, right? There are one or two countries like Spain, one or two other countries where the law has been changed that if you don't give permission, they can take your organs unless you sign refusal. The reason is not enough people are giving organs for transplantation, so to increase the supply. So that depends very heavily, of course, on the definition of death. You can't take a person's organ with or without permission if they're still alive. Right? A dying person, that's killing the person. So today in England and in America and the whole of the West and South Africa, virtually the whole civilized world, there are a few exceptions, death is defined as brainstem death, which means that when the brainstem is no longer functioning, which means there's no breathing, because the breathing center is in the brainstem. So when that is completely non-functional, that means there's no blood supply to the brain at all, due to, for example, a very bad head injury or pressure, a very bad stroke, pressure in the brain. When there's no longer any brain function, including brainstem function, which means that the breathing has stopped, but the heart is beating automatically. You know, the heart does not need instructions from the brain to beat. If you take a heart and put it in a lab, in a bath of suitable oxygen-containing material, the heart will continue beating for a while, right? The lungs are not like that. You breathe because your brainstem sends messages to you to breathe. So when the brainstem no longer functioning, the person stops breathing, and of course a minute later the heart will stop because there's no oxygen. So what they do is they put a person like that on a ventilator, which means that the heart continues beating by its own intrinsic pacemaker. They keep the breathing going artificially, and now the person is on the machine. Now the question is that person alive or dead?
Semi-alive.
Right, so in the West, that's a good and cautious answer, and there are halakhic authorities who say that, but in the West today, that's defined as death. And the history of this, very briefly, without going into too much detail, is that in 1968, a Harvard committee was convened to try to define this situation. And they found that if brainstem death criteria are there, with very careful testing, then no one like that recovers. And I think that's pretty much uncontested. When people have brainstem death, correctly diagnosed, with all the tests done correctly, no one like that recovers. Give me 1 second. So they defined that as irreversible coma. They didn't call it death. They said we had a very hard time defining death, but we call that irreversible coma. When a person's like that, they will not recover. In 1980, a president's commission in America recommended accepting that as a definition of death, and it was widely accepted throughout the United States. So from 1980, most countries have accepted that definition, which means the person's breathing on a machine, their heart's beating, their body's warm, their brain is still controlling temperature regulation and various other homeostatic functions, but there's no breathing and the rest of the brain has died. That's called death. In Judaism, that's very problematic. It's very problematic. The heart's beating. There's blood circulation. There's homeostatic mechanisms like temperature control in the base of the brain. That is not the consensus of Jewish opinion, although there are dissenting minorities, is that that's not yet death. And therefore, what happens in the West today is, since they define such a person as death, first of all, they switch off the machine. No point keeping a machine going on a dead person. And secondly, of course, they take organs for transplantation. In Judaism, that's forbidden. The consensus opinion of our great rabbis is that that's not called death, which means you can't switch off the machine, and you certainly can't take organs because you're killing the person. There's one opinion which, in the long lines you suggested, or Shlomo Zalman Aruch was famous for saying, that if the machine, under certain circumstances, the machine could be turned off. And the reason was, he held that a person with brainstem death is possibly a gosses, which means a person who's about to die, or possibly dead. And a person like that, the Talmud says, the Shulchan Aruch says, when a person is a gosses, that means they are dying now, you're allowed not to kill them. Chas v'shalom, not allowed to kill them. You're not allowed to do anything to shorten their life, but you can stop something that's stopping them dying. Let me make this clear. It's very important to know. You know, in English, they call it terminal ill. We have a state beyond terminal ill that's called gosses. Gosses means a person who can't breathe anymore. He cannot bring up his secretions. And he's dying now. The Gemara says virtually no people like that live for 72 hours. And if you work with people, unfortunately, in that situation, you get to recognize that situation. Now, when a person becomes a gosses, you're not allowed to touch them. Right? You can't touch them. The reason is, the Gemara says that when a person's in a state like that, the soul is trying to leave the body. And it's like the very last blue ebb of a candle flame. You know, if you watch a candle flame burn down till there's nothing left, the last few seconds is like a sort of a half a blue flame that's almost, if you touch it, you extinguish it. So we're concerned that if you move a person like that, you might snuff out the last seconds of life. And that's killing a person, not allowed to do that. So the Gemara says when a person's a gossess, you cannot touch them at all. You can't close their eyes or move their hand or try to make them more comfortable. You may extinguish their life. However, because according to Kabbalah, that's a painful stage, the soul is trying to leave the body, and it's spiritually painful, not physically painful. So there's a famous commentary of the Rama in the Shulchan Aruch, and he says like this. Imagine a person is a gossess, and the soul is trying to leave the body. And next door they're doing construction, and there's knocking on the wall. And each time they hammer on the wall, the person takes another breath and keeps him alive. So now you're prolonging the state of dying. That's no mitzvah. The person has time to die now, and he's in a state of pain. Says the Rama, you can go stop the noise. That's Jewish euthanasia. You can't do anything to him to make him die sooner, but you can stop the thing that's stopping him dying. So Rav Shlomo Zalman said, a ventilator in a person who's a gossess is just stopping him dying. And it's cruel, and you're keeping that painful situation going. Switch off the machine. You can switch off the machine. We try not to, because most others disagree. We try to wait until the heart stops, which it does, usually within hours, sometimes in a couple of days, and then we stop the machine. So brainstem death at the moment is better, much better. We define it as still being alive, and we don't switch off the machine. Sorry, it was a question.
Well, what about the reverse situation where somebody is dead and you can bring them
back to life? Oh, excellent question. Beautiful question.
There was a woman who, in Toronto, who left her front door opened, and a little 3-year-old went outside in minus 40 degrees.
Right.
The woman came back and found the young girl frozen on the doorstep.
Right.
Now, she had been frozen for many hours.
Right. And they brought her back. Okay, let's talk about this. What about a person who's died, but you could possibly bring them back? So we call that resuscitation, right? And DNR means do not resuscitate. People fill out these forms. If a person dies, don't resuscitate them. What's the status? This is an amazing, amazing issue. What's the status of a person who can be resuscitated? First of all, let me point out to you that there are some unique situations where people can very readily be brought back. And cold exposure is one of them, especially in children. There are many cases of kids who've been frozen like that. The usual scenario is a child falls into a swimming pool in the winter where the temperature of the water is close to zero. And people like that have been underwater for hours and they've been fully recovered. The reason is the body processes when they're frozen rapidly like that are preserved. In fact, you're not allowed to define death, even brainstem death, on a person who is cold. One of the rules is they have to be at normal body temperature. Because if they've been cool, in fact, in heart surgery today, one of the techniques, they surround the body in ice. And as they cool the body down, since it's cool, it can survive much longer. When you take a heart for transplantation, for example, they put in a bucket of very cold cardioplegic solution, and the cold preserves the tissue. You're probably aware that in California today, when you die, you can have yourself frozen. Do you know about that? You've got a couple of $100,000 to spare. You can have yourself frozen.
Cryogenics.
You can have yourself frozen at the point of death. And then, you know, you can have yourself propped up in your living room, I suppose. They can look at you, I don't know, in your fridge, or wherever you want to be. And then the hope is that in the future, when they find a cure for whatever it was, that thing, then you could have yourself thawed out. That is it's not a good idea. But that is cryogenics. So, one second. So the question is, what is the state of a person? So, first of all, if you're talking about somebody where there may be a reason why they could be brought back, like a child. In fact, there have been adults who've fallen into the North Sea, which is very close to 0 degrees or sometimes even less than zero, and fished out after hours and made a full recovery. That's why one of the rules in pediatrics is when a child is brought in frozen like that, they don't give up the resuscitation attempt for days. Sometimes the kid needs to be on machines for 4 or 5 days and they make a full recovery. And they warm them every gradually. This is a very special way to warm a person like that. But let's talk about a person who does not have any of those reasons. In other words, a person collapses, they have a heart attack, the heart's not beating, but they could possibly be resuscitated if you get to them quickly enough. So there's no question that it's a mitzvah to do that, and that's called saving life. But I'll just speak about it briefly. You know, the real question here is an amazing question. When a person's heart stops beating and they collapse, and 3 minutes later, the paramedics get there, and you resuscitate them, and then you bring them back to life. What were they during those 3 minutes? Were they dying and you saved them, or were they dead and you revived them? Now think about this for a moment. Let's get this clear. You understand? Person collapses. You check them out. The heart's not beating. There's no breathing. They've got all the signs of death. But if you shock the heart and start pumping them and so forth and so on, a small percentage of those people will come back to full function. During the 3 minutes that they were unconscious with no heartbeat, or during a heart operation when they stop the heart and they work on it, where there's no heartbeat, or during a transplant operation where they take the patient's heart out of his body and haven't yet put the new one in, what is it? Well, there are two ways to approach this. One is the patient is very sick, but could be saved. And the proof is 3 minutes later when you get the heart going, on a heart operation half an hour later, when you start the heart again, you see that he's recovered. Or maybe he's dead, and 3 minutes later when the heart stops again, you revive the dead. Triatametim. This is not an academic question. If during the phase of collapse, the 5 minutes during the collapse, or while the heart was being operated on, he was dead, think about the consequences. Number one, his kids just inherited every penny. When he wakes up, he's got to ask his kids for a cup of coffee. He's penniless now. Because he died, right? His wife is a widow. Many consequences. If during the 5 minutes that they were busy resuscitating, she was having a very affectionate, intimate affair with some fellow, let's say, I mean, it's not a very sensitive thing to do, but I mean, it wouldn't be adultery because he's dead. You can think of the consequences, right? So that if you say the person's dead, and by the way, is there a mitzvah to revive the dead? Maybe not. A Kohen, for example. Any Kohanim here? Is a Kohen allowed to go into the room to try to resuscitate a person? If he's sick and savable, sure. But if he's dead, is there a mitzvah to revive the dead? There are many amazing questions here, right? So this has been discussed by our authorities. The consensus is we don't define a person like that as dead. We define him as in danger. But since he could be revived, we say that first of all, there's a mitzvah to revive him because he's not yet dead. Right? I'm not talking about where the person's desperately ill and does not want to be revived, where he's suffering terribly and it's acceptable not to. Right? There are cases like that. But where those are not the circumstances, we rule that the person is not in fact passed away and therefore you should revive them. And of course, they don't have to, they haven't disinherited, lost their possessions and so forth and so on, or have to remarry their wife, because we rule that in fact they were not dead at the time. Yes?
Just one simple question. How would you compare comparison between spiritual healing and the normal circumstances?
Normal, what do you mean by spiritual healing? Using spirits?
No, using prayers.
Oh, prayers, right. Good question. Okay.
As against medical healing.
Right. So let's talk about prayer. When somebody's ill, you have to pray for them, just like you have to pray for anything. It's not a substitute for healing. For example, you have to pray to earn a living, but you've got to work as well. Prayer is not allowed as a single, that means to only pray. You're going to sit at home, not make a living, and pray to Hashem to give you. No, the Gemara says, like learning Torah, you have to make an effort to understand. You have to pray that Hashem gives you understanding. So prayer goes with every activity. And therefore, in medicine, you have to seek healing, and you have to pray that the healing will work. In fact, the Rambam, who was a doctor, composed a little tefillah that many doctors and many people like to say. It goes like this. You take a tablet, and you're about to take the tablet. You say, Yehi ratzon milfanecha, may it be with Hashem, sheyeh esek zeh li lirfuah, that this therapy I'm about to take should be a healing for me. Means, you're not taking the tablet, you're not relying only on your prayer, but you realize the tablet's not effective unless Hashem makes it effective. So you combine both of those. And therefore, since we live in a generation where we're obliged to undertake normal forms of healing, so today the mitzvah is to go to a doctor or whatever therapy it is that's being undertaken, and you have to pray. When you visit someone who's sick, there's a mitzvah to visit him and pray that he should be healed. And you should do it while you're there. You should say, the custom of saying refuah shlema, we say to somebody, is actually a prayer. Actually, when you visit someone who's sick, you're required to visit them, say a prayer for their well-being, and do something for them. Bikur cholim doesn't mean visiting. The Hebrew word bikur, in modern Hebrew, it means to visit. The real translation of bikur means to see what he needs. Bikoret in Hebrew means a critique, to see what he needs. Bikur cholim means you're supposed to go there and do what he needs. Help him, do something for him, feed him, bring him a drink, do something for him, and you have to pray for him as well. So the answer is prayer is necessary, but it's necessary together with the normal activity that's required. Yes?
Hey, what's the future on stem cell research and DNA? How does
it all fit in? Stem cell research is fine. It's a good idea. It's, there's no real problem. The problem with stem cells is only at the moment.
Can you start recreating body parts?
That's fine. That'd be great. Recreate body parts is fine. The problem only is where they get the stem cells from. So some are taken from early embryos. So that has certain issues that are not ideal, even though if the embryo is not being created in the normal way inside a woman's body, but it's an in vitro in a lab, right, and it's only very early stage, especially if it's only the 4-cell stage. So that's not the worst issue. But stem cells, for example, today they're deriving stem cells from bone marrow, even from skin cells, and getting them to convert back into stem cell form, that's fine. Or they're taking stem cells now from babies' cords when they're born. Right? Some people are actually doing it and having the blood stored in case later the child will need some intervention that in the future will be available. There's no real problem with that. No problem. It'd be a good idea if I can get it right. Yeah.
Transplants, what's the...
Transplants from dead or from living donors?
From both.
Transplantation surgery is like this. It's a big subject, really. But first of all, transplants from dead bodies, right? So again, if the organ's taken from a person who is really dead, not brainstem death where... Okay. Now, the problem with that is certain organs, like the heart, cannot be taken that way. The heart is so metabolically active, needs oxygen at such a high rate, that if you wait till they die, by the time you get the heart out, it is useless. In fact, we have a custom in all Jewish communities that when a person passes away, we don't touch them for some minutes. The custom of the Chevra Kadisha is when a person dies, then they don't touch them. In some communities, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour. Anybody here work on a Chevra Kadisha? Works with people? So they have different customs. In most communities, it's 20 minutes or half an hour not to touch the person at all. The minimum that's ever been allowed halakhically is 5 minutes. Interesting. In a normal medical situation, after 4 minutes have gone by, right, the person cannot be resuscitated again unless they're cold or they have some other exception. So after 5 minutes, the heart is not usable. The reason their brainstem death was chosen was so that they could do transplants. So today, that's a problem. Now, kidneys and other organs can be taken after death. But in practice, it's so impractical technically that they don't do that. What they do is, even for kidneys, they declare the person brain dead, and then the anesthetist is very gruesome. I don't want to go through the details. The anesthetist tries to keep the body functional while they take the organs out. It's called organ stripping. It's very Jewish anesthetist. A big problem with this. So that's how they take the organs. If they could ever come up with a system where the person is correctly dead halakhically, and then you could use an organ to save a life, that would be fine. Today, the places where that's really feasible are taking skin or bone, especially for soldiers in Israel, where they bank because people might be burned or injured, or the cornea of the eye. The cornea of the eye can be taken and used to save somebody's sight. That can be taken long after the body has already been declared dead. You don't need to do that within minutes. And that's especially because the sight, saving somebody's sight, is considered saving their life, because a person who can't see can be in danger of his life. So to save their sight, and you take a cornea, and especially because taking the cornea doesn't leave the body disfigured in a way that you can see it, really, because the eye's closed, and anyway, you don't really see that. So to take that to save a sight of somebody you cannot see is perfectly acceptable. So that is transplant. Then there's the question of transplants from living donors. This is a very...
You're not allowed to do from them.
Well, again, the cornea.
Cornea, yes, but heart, forget it.
Heart at the moment we don't take. If a heart has been taken and it's been offered to somebody to be saved, we don't say don't use it because, again, there could be a rule against that to prevent them going out and taking it. So that's an issue. It's also different in Jewish and non-Jewish countries where they have different standards. We don't have to impose our standards on them. The question of living donation, I really can't go into fully. It's a long, long discussion. But the rule is like this. Giving an organ like a kidney to save somebody's life while you're alive, that means a living mother wants to give a kidney to her child, right? We rule at present like this. We say that it's safe enough that it's allowed, but it's risky enough that you don't have to. In other words, giving a kidney is extremely safe. A 30 or 40-year-old person gives a kidney to someone else, the chances they will ever have any complication are so slight that they're allowed to do it. But there is a real possibility that one day in the future they will get an injury to their remaining kidney, something like that, and therefore they don't have to. And that raises amazing problems. And I'll just share with you one. When you come to a person and you say, the halakha is that if you want to give your kidney to save your brother's life, you can. But if you say no, you're entitled to do that. How can they refuse when the whole family is looking at them and say to them, how can you refuse? You see, you put people in an immensely difficult emotional situation. Imagine a young person in a family, and they test the whole family. A little boy is dying of kidney failure. And they come to this person and they say, your brother can be saved by your kidney, and we are required to offer you the choice. And the whole family is looking at them. It's an immense problem. Let me tell you how this is handled. It's amazing. The solution to this was proposed by a certain American rabbi, and it's now used throughout the world, in the non-Jewish world. What they do is they test the whole family secretly. They don't tell, that means they test the whole family, and then they call in the members of the family privately in secret. No one's there. And when they speak to the family member who matches, they say, look, we are the surgical team, you are the cousin or the brother of the person who's dying. No one else in this room. Our duty is to tell you that your kidney matches. If you agree, we'll take your kidney and save your brother's life. If you don't agree, we'll publish falsely that you did not match. No one in your family will, isn't that amazing? We'll lie to give you the space. You will have to live with your decision. But no one else will ever accuse. Actually, today, the way it's done is, they don't do that. They simply never disclose who matched and who didn't. Only disclose it to the individual. So they live with the agony of having to make the choice. But at least they don't have the whole family looking at them. Right? That's one issue. This has amazing consequences. I'll give you one. Here's one. You can see where this goes. It's an amazing question. But here's one of them. In Israel a few years ago, there was a little boy of 4 years old who had kidney failure. An organ was transplanted from one of his family. It was rejected. A kidney was then transplanted from his mother. It was rejected again. A third family member gave a kidney. It was rejected again. And the surgeons wanted to try a fourth transplant from his 18-year-old sister. Why? Because a little boy like that, he can't survive with dialysis for the rest of his life. And there was no other option. Now listen carefully to this. The parents of the children went to a rabbi in Bnei Brak, Rav Silberstein, and they said to him, how much are we allowed to pressurize our daughter? What a question parents are asking. That means, are we allowed to say to our daughter, you should give your kidney to your brother and pressurize her psychologically? Or, if we do that, are we transgressing one of the Ten Commandments? Which of the Ten Commandments do you transgress when you pressurize someone to do something that they agreed to unwillingly? No. You can't be accused of stealing because they agreed. Lo tachmod. You're guilty of coveting. If I come to your house and I say, I like this, could you give it to me? And you say, no, it's got family value, and I start pressurizing you emotionally in front of your guests and I offer you a price, and eventually, unwillingly, you give me the object. I transgress lo tachmod. You can't accuse me of stealing. You gave it to me. Legally, it's an acquisition. But I pressurized you into doing that, and that's called lo tachmod. What's very interesting is this rabbi was once in a situation himself involving that mitzvah. You know what happened? He was standing in a store, in a shop in Bnei Brak that sells expensive silver. And as he was standing there, a very senior ranking Israeli army officer walked in with his wife. Very senior ranking, one of the highest ranks in the army, walked in with his wife in uniform. A very secular individual, completely chiloni. You have to tell you that in Israel, there's an amazing gap between the secular and the religious. You know, they used to call the secular, the chiloni camp used to call the religious, they used to call them shachor, black. Now they call them saruf. You know, it means like burnt, charred, you know, burnt, you know. It's like it's an extreme. So this secular chiloni soldier, he walked over with his wife and they chose a expensive piece of silver. I think it was $2,000 or 2,000 shekels, whatever it was. And the soldier said to the storekeeper, I'll give you 1,500. It's the Middle East, right? So the shopkeeper said, yeah, okay, fine, he made a deal. And they wrapped up the piece of thing, the guy paid, left the shop. As he reached the door, the rabbi stood in his way. Now this is a classic Israeli confrontation. You're talking about, this is Bnei Brak, right? You're talking about a very secular soldier in the Israeli army, faced by a very religious, we're talking about a man with long grey pears, long beard, frock coat, you know, no mistaking what segment of the population he comes from. And he said to the soldier in Hebrew, you just transgressed one of the Ten Commandments. This officer said to him, what are you talking about? He said, you know why I gave you a discount? Such a big discount? Because he was overawed by your rank and your official position. That means that, you know, very senior army officers in Israel, when they retire, often end up in the political world. One day he'll be the minister of tax or who knows what. He didn't want to start any problem. He gave you a discount that he would not ordinarily have given. In English, you call it pulling rank. There was a coercive element in the interaction, and what you did was wrong. Now, that's an amazing claim, isn't it? The soldier stood there and thought about it for a few minutes, said to his wife, just please wait for me. He went back to the store, to the counter, and he said to the guy, I want to pay you another 500. The shopkeeper said to him, nah, I wrote out a receipt, you can go. The man took out his checkbook and wrote out another 500. And I'm not sure which of those men to respect more. The rabbi for sizing up that, or this completely secular Jew who wanted to feel that he was completely clean. Isn't that, what are Jewish people?
Or an obligate.
Can I just finish the story? So this rabbi was asked by the family, can we pressurize our daughter to give a kidney to this brother? And the rabbi answered, there's no prohibition of lo tachmod. Lo tachmod is when I want something of yours for me. But when I want you to do something to save somebody else's life, that's not lo tachmod. You know what the parents did? They told the 18-year-old daughter that if she gives her kidney to her brother, that they would give her their apartment. You know why? Because there was a fear that an 18-year-old girl with only one kidney might be a little less marriageable than otherwise. But if she comes with a nice big apartment attached, that will offset the problem. So the parents said to her, you get our apartment, we'll find another place to live. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, yeah.
Just to bring back the question of prayer.
Did the boy live?
If somebody has got a terminal, you said that when you visit the sick,
yeah,
you have to pray for them.
Yeah.
Is that prayer for your benefit, yes, or for the benefit of the person who's sick?
No, it's for his
benefit. If he's going to die,
yes.
What is your prayer then?
The question is, if someone's going to die, what will your prayer do for them? It may make them suffer less. It may make them live a little longer. We don't know how it deals with our prayers. Just like when you need another 100,000 pounds and you pray for it. Maybe you'll get another couple of pounds. Maybe you'll get 100,000 pounds. Maybe you'll get what you need a little sooner. Maybe. We don't know how the prayers are handled. We don't see an immediate response because it's testifying. Therefore, you pray for somebody. We don't know the effect of the prayer, right? Again, it's very rare that you see the effect directly. Sometimes you're privileged to see that in your own life. But you have a mitzvah. You have a mitzvah to pray for everything you need, whether you see the result immediately or not. Yes, please.
What about going to great rabbis to pray?
Good question. The question is, what about going to a great rabbi to ask him to pray and to give you a bracha? Okay, let's be clear here. What's not good is going to so-called Kabbalists who will do all sorts of weird and wacky stuff and tell you to hang stuff on the wall and spit in your soup and... That's not good. That's changing Judaism into superstition. That's not good. Especially when you're not doing any mitzvahs or learning Torah and doing what you should do as a Jew, and you hang something up on the wall. That's ridiculous. That's taking our great tradition and making a silly superstition out of it. But to ask him to pray for you, a great man who's spiritually developed, or to ask him to give a bracha is perfectly acceptable. The reason is that the Torah says that anybody's bracha is valid. There's even a thing called a birkat hedyot, that means your bracha. And when somebody's not well, you should give him a bracha.
But if it's that person's time, what would that great rabbi's...
But we don't know it's his time, right?
Right.
So if it's his time, and he couldn't possibly live a second longer, nothing's going to help. Nothing's going to help. But the bracha or the prayer could make it easier, could make his death easier, and also, who knows if it is his time? It could be that his time's in 20 years, and he's doing this, he's dying now because he did unhealthy stuff. Or because some spiritual... You can lose... Let's explain this. One second. Let's explain. First of all, a bracha is valid. Secondly, tefillah of a great person is valid. The person himself should pray, and anybody should. But you can... The Gemara says a special effective tefillah is a man who runs a yeshiva, especially in your town. That means a great rabbi who's great in his spiritual development and is pure, his prayer is very effective. But especially if he bears responsibility for a yeshiva, that means he supports Torah learning with his own, he makes it happen, he has a special effectiveness, and it's a special law to go to such a person to pray for somebody sick. Not just the normal idea of somebody praying and saying a person's name and everybody says to him. It's a very special thing to go to such a person. Okay, but again, to start going crazy and contacting everybody you know in the phone book under R because he calls himself rabbi. Okay, so one sec. So that is the concept of getting a bracha or praying for the person who's ill.
It's going to be the last question or one before last?
We got one more here, yeah.
Just following on to what you just said.
Yeah.
If it's somebody's time to go,
yeah,
and it's now,
right,
and we don't know it, then it's his time.
Yeah.
Can any prayers help?
So let's make this the last question. What does it mean a person's time to go? So here's the concept. Everybody's born with what's called a ketz. A ketz means the last second of your life, you cannot live 1 second beyond that. When a person's born, just like the coming of Mashiach, there's a fixed endpoint. Nothing you do can give you more time beyond that. It's completely irrelevant to us because we don't know it. Okay, you could lose life. You could take away that life by doing unhealthy things, the Rambam says, or spiritually bad things. Not paying a worker on time, for example. Not paying a worker who's paid by the day or the week or the month. You don't pay him when the salary falls due. It's a very dangerous thing spiritually. Then there's certain mitzvot that could add time if that's happened. Helping a couple get married, for example. Hachnasat kala. Apart from many other mitzvahs, that has a unique ability to lengthen life. But beyond what's called the ketz, the Gemara has bizarre examples of people who die at that moment in bizarre ways. Can't extend it. But it makes no practical difference to us. We don't know when that person's time has come. Our job is to pray for people. We don't pray for resurrection of the dead. That's not in the world yet. Even though the second bracha and the Amidah fits those words, but we mean it for waking up from sleep. When King David's son died, he had a child who died before Shlomo was born. He fasted and he prayed. The moment the child died, they told him, he got up and he went to eat, and he stopped praying for him. He did not pray for Triyat HaMetim. Okay, let us thank our hosts and Shlomo also for arranging this opportunity. And it should be in the merit of Nissim's merit. And our bracha to your family, to you and your whole family, and all of Nissim's friends and extended family, that now that you've been through a year, you've been through a year now? 11 months? 12 months?
11 months.
11 months. You know, after 11 months, the person reaches a different state. Different state, we stop saying Kaddish for them after 11 months. A different state. And I think that his wish would be at this stage, and certainly should be, that you all need to move ahead. Need to move ahead. That means you do things in his honor and in his merit. You should not stop doing things like this. But also you need to think about moving ahead in your own lives, whichever way, because you need to give him more merit. The way you give him merit is by the positive things you do that he inspired. That's the way that he gains. He can't do it for himself now. And the first year is a year of mourning. It's in honor of parents. You know, the mourning's 30 days, really. The year that we spend doing is really an honor for a parent, right? Normal mourning, for chas v'shalom, for a husband, a wife, even a child, is 30 days, right? For a parent, there's a special... extends to a year because of honor of parents. But after that, it's not a period of mourning anymore. It's a period of moving ahead. So our bracha to all of us and to you is that this should be from now on a very positive time for your family and for all of us.
Amen.
I'd like to thank the rabbi so much for coming. It's wonderful to to hear all of that. We're going to do a and then Kaddish. Sorry.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah, like I said.
And thank you all for coming and for doing this mitzvah, coming, and that I will go to my dad.
Very good.
I want to just ask one more thing, please. After the prayers, we're going to offer some food and drinks. Please, if you could do me one favor, and that is to say a bracha to whatever you eat or drink. I promise you that it will all help to elevate Nassim's neshama, even if you've never said a bracha before.
Especially if you never said
do the hash kebab for the
Shabbat. Shh.